Good morning, church family. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 John. 1 John, as we come together on this Lord's Day, as we continue to make our way through this Advent season, and as we saw the culmination on Christmas Eve, and we find ourselves now in 1 John chapter 2. And so we're going to give our attention to the reading of the text of Scripture from 1 John 2, verses 28 down through chapter 3, verse 10, and you can follow along with me as I read aloud. This is God's Word, and it reads as follows. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And this morning I'm preaching on three eternally significant questions as we consider the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we bow before your throne, we thank you and praise you that we have the privilege to turn now to Holy Scripture as we continue to worship, as we worship in spirit and in truth, as we turn and give our attention to the reading of Scripture, but also now the preaching and application of your word. We pray that our hearts would be in tune and our minds focused on what it is that you would teach us now as we worship, as we bow before you, as we make much of your name. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for saving us. And we thank you for this season that we've been able to walk through over the past month as we celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ. We ask now your blessings on this time and your word. Strengthen your church and save sinners. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we look now to God's Word and we consider what's before us, we think about the season that we've been able to walk through over the past few weeks, over this past month. The first sermon in our Advent series was really an introduction from 1 Peter. And then we move from introduction to this idea of salvation. And then from salvation and the celebration of salvation to anticipation. And from anticipation to celebration, and from celebration to incarnation on Christmas Eve. And now we give our attention on this day after Christmas, asking ourselves, what do we make of Advent? We have been walking, if you will, through the prophecies, through the promises that one day God would send His Son, the Messiah who would come, who would deliver his people. And then we come to that point of celebration on Christmas Eve with our church as we read from Luke's Gospel chapter 2 and remember that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these grand promises. And now on the day after Christmas, you might be thinking, wow, Christmas is over. What next? Well, you see, that's actually the very position that we find ourselves in, not only today, but every single day as the New Testament church. As we think about the fact that we live between the first and the second coming of Jesus. And so here we have now walked through this Advent season, remembering the first coming of Jesus, the promise, the prophecies now fulfilled in Jesus' birth, in the incarnation when God took upon himself human flesh, when God became a man. But now we live with this anticipation, this expectation, if you will, of the second coming of Jesus. And just as the promises came to fulfillment and were true regarding Jesus' first coming, we live today with anticipation in our hearts, recognizing that the promises of Jesus' second coming are the same. They are true and trustworthy, and we have that assurance this morning. As we think about the Christmas season, it's not unusual, as we've been able to see in our recent walks around the mall and happenings in the community and Christmas parties with our coworkers and various other celebration opportunities, grown adults walking around with shirts with glitter and with little Santa hats on it that say with large letters on the front, "Believe." And they're making a statement, are they not? They're saying that in some way or some form or some fashion that they believe in what we might call the magic, the glitter of this secular holiday that we celebrate called Christmas in the secular sphere. But my question is this: do we actually live with this genuine belief, not only that Jesus has come, but that Jesus is coming? Do we live every day with that thought, that Jesus has come, and yet Jesus is coming? Because you see, that is precisely what we find here that's articulated for us in 1 John chapter 3. We see this expectation of Jesus' second coming. John would have us to note that Jesus came and that Jesus is coming. That he came the first time and he will come a second time. But there will be a difference in the second coming. We must note that. And so today, the idea is that we need to focus, we need to think earnestly about what it means to be a Christian. Because you see, in this cultural sphere that I referenced a moment ago, when you have adults walking around with "believe" on their shirts at Christmas time, they're saying something different than what I believe that the church should say when we say that we believe. Because when we say that we believe, we are making a statement that we have faith in God through his Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who took upon himself human flesh, celebrated at the incarnation, that's what we celebrate at Christmas, and then yet victoriously raised from the dead after his brutal crucifixion on the Roman cross, and then after that victorious resurrection on the third day, ascended to the Father, sat down in a place of honor, superiority, and victory, and has prophesied of his own return. He will come again, and he will receive his people unto himself. And so Jesus is coming again. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to be a Christian? That gets conflated in this weird culture that we live in today. So many people want to say, well, they believe, but they don't really believe in the sense of Christian belief. What does it mean to be a Christian? There are a lot of people today that will claim that they're a Christian, and what they mean is that they were born in America, or that they grew up in the South and they occasionally went to church, or maybe even that they were baptized, as we saw at the beginning of our service today. But what does it mean to be a Christian? We find ourselves this morning parachuting down, if you will, into 1 John chapter 3, or the end of chapter 2 and first part of chapter 3. And we must remember that the author here is John the Apostle. And so we believe that at the latter stage of John's ministry and his life, he spent in Ephesus. It's believed that he actually served as one of the pastors there in Ephesus. And so what we find is we find that he's pointing out some things about the carnality of what it means to follow Jesus over against the carnality of the secular world and those who were actually coming into the church, professing to be Christians, and yet were not Christians at all. And so one of the things that we find as a theme, if you will, and the purposes for John writing this short little letter was so that the children of God would come to full assurance that they are indeed the children of God, that they would not struggle with their assurance. And so one of the key verses of this very letter is found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe, there's the word, in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, and there's the other key word, that you have eternal life. So I've written these things to those who claim to be the children of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so it is that this very word is repeated some 30 times in this short, brief letter. We find that the word know just continuously rises to the surface on the pages of 1 John. And so it is that we must ask ourselves, do we have that assurance today? So I'm going to be just forthright with you. On the other side of Christmas, sometimes Christians walk around with this aftershock, if you will, at least I did when I was a kid. All the Christmas presents have now been opened. All the eggnog is gone. All the fruitcake is finished. And so now we just kind of mope around as if we have to wait 364 more days until we can experience joy again. I hope that that is not where you find yourself today. Because you see, we have joy every single day because Jesus Christ is King. And because one of these days, Jesus is coming again. But we find today dark days for the church in America. The latest Pew Research study has revealed that church attendance is down by over 7%. Only 49% of millennials identify as Christians. The number of Americans who classify as religious nuns has grown by 30 million in the past 10 years. And only 65% of American adults describe themselves as Christians, which is down, that's dropped 12% over the last 10 years. That's some troubling things. That means that there's an awful lot of people who once said that they were Christians, but today say that they're not Christians. Vody Bachum, in his book, Family Driven Faith, I commend that book to you, written a number of years ago. He gives some troubling statistics, as he states, somewhere between 70 to 88% of teens who profess Christianity walk away from their faith by the end of their freshman year of college, end quote. So there's an awful lot of people who walk around the streets of America who claim to have once been a Christian, but they're no longer a Christian. And there's an awful lot of people who are somewhere in between that sit on church pews that wonder whether or not they are genuinely saved. Billy Graham was once known to state that he thought that 85% of those who attend church on a regular basis are actually not going to make it to heaven when they die. A.W. Tozer once made a similar statement as he said he thought that 90% of all church members were unconverted. This is a troubling thing when you think about the present state of the church, the evangelical church in America. And so what is the purpose and the goal of this sermon? On the other side of that Christmas downer, I want us to, as Christians, walk away today from this campus with absolute joy and a thrill to know that we are indeed the children of God. The language, the affectionate language that we see John using here in 1 John can't be missed. Little children, talking about being the children of God, that language must not be missed. And so to you as a church, I would say, have your joy in Christ. Jesus has already come. Jesus has already been born. The prophecies of old, 700 years before Jesus' birth, have come to fulfillment. Let that joy reign in your soul today, not because Jesus is gone and now we're moping around or Christmas is over, but we live between the already and the not yet. The already has happened. Jesus has been born. The not yet, Jesus' second coming, has not yet happened. And we live as the church in between those two bookends, if you will, of the salvation story. I want us to see three specific questions that I want to point out and raise to your attention today from this text. And here's a sub-goal that I have, not just that you would have joy, but that if you're lost, that you would be utterly miserable at every sentence of this sermon. Until such point that you give up and stop it, and say, I just need Christ. The presents yesterday weren't enough. I need something more. And to see that your eternal destiny right now is hinged between whether or not you would bow to Christ or whether you would reject Him. And that you would bow before Him, come to Him, and be saved. Cast yourself upon the mercy of God. So I want Christians to be joyful, and I want sinners and non-Christians to be miserable on this Lord's Day. That is my goal, just transparent before you. So every sentence of this sermon and all three points, I want you to be thinking about those goals and ask yourself, honestly, which one of those people am I? That's what you need to be asking yourself. First point, first question, verses 28 and 29, as John comes to the end of chapter 2, is this. When Christ returns, will you be ashamed? Look at verse 28. In this text, it says, now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. Jesus has come. He's going to reference that in chapter number 3 in just a couple of verses. But here we see that Jesus is coming. And the church must remember this. Jesus is coming. And so the question is, will you be ashamed when He comes? The word abide here is critically important. It means to remain in Him. It means to be steadfast in the faith. It means to persevere in the faith. And so it is that when Christ returns, so that, there's the purpose statement, verse 28, when He appears, and He will appear, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. Appearing and coming. Jesus is coming. And the question is, will you be ready when He comes? And will you be ashamed at His return? Obviously, John is referencing the church as he speaks here of little children. Abide in Him. So the idea is he's encouraging perseverance, but 1 John just drives at the question of examining yourself at almost every turn. And so it is, when Christ returns, will you be ashamed? That would be a question you can ask yourself in the sense of, am I a true believer or am I an unbeliever? And if I am a true believer, am I living a life that would be worthy of Christ when He returns? Some time ago, my dog Oxford, some of you have met him, a number of you have. He's about 95 pounds. He's a great dog. But Oxford is a golden doodle, and the joke is that golden doodles somehow get out of their puppy phase at about year 15, you know. And so a number of years ago, when we lived at the other home where we once lived over off of Caps Ferry Road, you know, he would go outside, and I would be preparing to go to work, and Oxford would run off into the woods, and sometimes a deer would be out in the woods, and it would catch his attention, and he would want to chase this deer up the hill and over into the woods. There's a lot of acreage back there that's undeveloped, and I knew all those trails, and there's a gas line back there, and I would run in a certain loop back there sometimes, just exploring or exercising, and so I knew the area very well. And he would normally come back. I could whistle for him. He would come back, and he would walk up the hill, and I would scold him for running off and taking so long to come back. Well, one day when he ran over the hill chasing a deer, after 45 minutes of whistling and calling him, he wasn't coming back. It was pretty evident. I went into the woods a bit, couldn't see any evidence of him, couldn't hear him. I was being really still. I couldn't hear him in the woods at all. So I got in my vehicle. I was ready to go to work. I changed clothes because I knew it was going to require me to go out into the woods. I went up about a mile up the road to an adjacent neighborhood, went to the back side of the neighborhood where I knew there was entrance to the gas line, parked my vehicle, and walked into the gas line. I'm listening. I can't hear anything. I whistled, and then I could hear some rustling over the hill, and I walked up, and when I called his name, here he saw me. And when he saw me, 1 mile from home, he didn't come bebopping towards me with his tail wagging. No, he got really low to the ground. And he did the creep of shame walking towards me. Now, I had to he was so muddy because he had been chasing deer through the mud puddles and through, through ravines and through the creeks. I had to walk him. I couldn't put him in my car. I had to walk him a mile all the way back home and then discipline him. In case PETA is listening to our live stream, I'll tell you that after church if you want to talk to me about how we discipline dogs, to let him know that he was wrong. And by the way, some of you that are looking at me like, that's kind of, when we talk about not sparing the rod for children, but we're going to spare the rod for dogs, I disciplined the dog. I walked a mile back to my car, then came home, then changed clothes and went to work. But mind you, every time that he would then go out into, he remembered that he didn't want to have that shameful creep back again. So he stopped doing that. And eventually, we had to get a pet safe collar that would prevent him from doing that because now his boundaries he knows quite well and he will not break those. But the point is, when he initially saw me, he was not happy. He was not joyful. He knows that I'm his master, but he wasn't happy when he saw me a mile away. Now the question becomes this: when Christ returns, how will he find us? Will he find us ashamed at how we're conducting our lives, ashamed at how we're living our lives, ashamed at the whole manner of our lives individually, or will he find us not ashamed? That is a question. Will you be ashamed? Second of all, in verse number 29, notice this. It says the following. It says that, if we are practicing righteousness, notice what it says. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And so here it is. Will we be ashamed? And then here's the point. Here's how we know that we are indeed not going to be ashamed when he returns, because he will return, is that we are practicing a life of righteousness. And we know that we have been born of him. You see, this idea of practice means to make or to do. And by nature, we don't practice righteousness. We actually practice sin. We practice rebellion. We practice ungodliness. But you see, as a Christian, our hearts have been changed in such a way that now we're free from the bondage of sin and we can actually do, and we can actually make, we can actually engage in and practice righteousness. And so the question becomes this: when Christ returns, will we be ashamed? This is a question that we need to ask ourselves as we live between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Second of all, transition now over to chapter 3. In verses 1 through 3, ask yourself this question: does your expectation of Jesus' return impact your life? As you think about this Advent season, this Christmas time, this Christmas season that we've just walked through over the past 30 days or so, there's been an awful lot of anticipation and celebration happening in our lives. It's actually changed how we live. We've had to adapt our schedules. We've had to change our time. We've had to give of our time because we've been celebrating the first coming of Jesus. I want to ask you this honest question. When you think about Jesus' second coming, does it have any impact on your daily life? Does it have any impact on how you speak? Is it having impact on how you pray? Is it having impact on how you worship? Is it having any impact at all upon your devotion to God through the local church? Notice verse number 1. Jesus will return for his children. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. We are called the children of God. When you think about this word here in the Greek, what kind, if you look at verse number 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. In other places in Scripture, it's used some 6 times in the New Testament, and it has a reference to this idea of astonishment. Astonishment. Matthew chapter number 8, verse 27. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" That's the very same word, marveled, that's used here in this text. What kind of love? It's an amazing love that God has for his children. In Mark chapter 13, verse 1, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." This is the very same word that's translated "what kind" in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. So in other words, the point is this, that there's a heaviness to this word. The emphasis is on the type of love that God has for his children, and that we indeed are called the children of God. Have you just stopped to be amazed in recent days, maybe through the celebration of Jesus' birth, that you are the children of God? That you individually call yourself the child of God? What a thrill this is. You think about the fact that we could not save ourselves. We could not offer up God anything in our flesh. We were sinners through and through. And yet, the Bible says in Luke 19:10, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And now we, as the children of God, are no longer lost, but we are now found. We're no longer lost sheep, but we are now the children of God. What a wonderful thrill it is. As we think about the fact that Jesus calmed a raging storm, he healed all sorts of diseases, winds and waves obeyed him, and then we think about the power of Jesus' love for his children. Now we have been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. We are the children of God. You remember, the same author that's writing here in 1 John wrote the gospel according to John. And in John chapter number 14, John is telling the story of Jesus' preparation of his disciples for his departure. And he understood, Jesus did, that his disciples were a bit confused and that they were fearful of Jesus leaving. And so in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, we find these words, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." There's the word "believe" again, by the way. It's the word that's the common word in the Greek for faith. Believe in God, believe also in me. What he's saying, Jesus is, to his disciples is, you say that you have faith in God, have faith in me as God. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. There's the hope of the church today. We live between the already and the not yet. Jesus is coming again. And does this fact of his coming, does it impact your life at all? This is why we can sing, "Good Christian friends rejoice, in heart and soul and voice. Now you need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save." You see, we can sing that because we understand the reality that Jesus has come to save sinners. Jesus was born, did take upon himself human flesh, did die on a cross, was buried in a borrowed tomb, was resurrected, ascended to the right hand of the Father 40 days later, and will come again. So the church rejoices with this promise that Jesus was born to save and that Jesus will come again. Because we are the children of God, we have the promise that where Jesus is, there we will be also, John 14. But notice Jesus' return should impact our daily lives. Notice verses 2 and 3. In verse number 2, beloved, here's that affectionate language again. We are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let's just walk our way through these verses and ask ourselves some honest questions. Since Christ has come and the promises are true, and we see Jesus' promise to come again, the question would become, do we believe it? Beloved, we are God's children. We know that God's children will be with him. And now that what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, this is a future reference to Jesus' second coming, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. There's so much there in this verse to unpack. But one of the clear points that we must see is that Jesus will come for his children. And when he does come, we have this confidence that we will be like him. We will be like him because we're going to be changed. And yet, what is he doing? What is John doing here as he writes this to the church? He's hoping that he would intentionally challenge the way that we live our lives and also the way that we worship God. You need to think about this. If Jesus is coming again, and he is, then it should change Monday to Saturday. There should be an impact. Our devotion, our sacrifice, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, what we do Monday to Saturday should look different than when we were outside of Christ. But it should also, this is what John would also have us to see, is that it should change how we worship, anticipating Jesus' return. You know, the Christian worship service is intentionally Jesus-focused. Our triune God has saved us. When we think about salvation, you should not think in terms of Jesus only. You should think in terms of the Trinity. That's why this morning when we worshiped God through a baptismal service and watched our brothers and sister in Christ get into that baptistry and go through the process of their baptism, when we saw Daniel and Maria, when we saw Danny, all of them, we're baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit because they have been saved by the power and the work of our triune God. But the Christian worship service is intentionally Jesus-focused, and that's the intention of the Holy Spirit. We see this as the Holy Spirit has written the Word of God. At every turn, there's a focus on Jesus. There's a focus on Christ. There's a focus on the salvation that we share in Jesus. So we don't worship, as the Roman Catholics do, Mary. When we think about what the Roman Catholics say about Mary, when we think about in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it states the following. Her, Mary's role in relation to the church and to all humanity goes still further. In a wholly singular way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls. For this reason, she is a mother to us in the order of grace, end quote. That is blasphemy, folks. We do not worship Mary. We are intentionally worshiping God through Christ as we come together. And this is why the Christian worship service looks different. Our world today would have us think that we conflate Roman Catholicism and Christianity. They're not the same. The Catechism of the Catholic Church also states, we believe, quote, that the Holy Mother of God, which is, by the way, a statement of blasphemy, the new Eve, Mother of the Church, continues in heaven to exercise her maternal role on behalf of the members of Christ. No, she does not. She is a sinner who has been saved just the same exact way that we have been saved, through Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sins. So we come together with this intentional focus on Jesus so that we see in chapter 3, verse 1, it's not Mary who's coming to receive us, it is Christ who shall appear. It is Christ who shall appear in his glory. And so, we are not saved by works. Galatians 2, Romans 3 all teach that we are not saved by works. Titus 3, 5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. But notice, if you will, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Notice the future reference of Jesus' appearing. But we know that when he appears, there it is again, he will appear, we shall be like him. There's going to be this transformation. But we, or notice it says, because we shall see him as he is. I ask the question. Does Jesus' second coming impact your life? And some of you are not sure if it impacts your life or not. You do realize the weightiness of the end of verse number 2, right? Because we shall see him as he is. When Jesus returns, brethren, he will not return as a little baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger in Bethlehem. When Jesus returns the second time, he will come in full glory and splendor and majesty. When he comes again, he will come as the sovereign king, the victorious ruler. He will come as the eternal judge. And there will be no laughter. There will be no running. There will be no evading him. When Jesus returns, we shall see him not as he was in the incarnation, but as he is in resurrected flesh, in resurrected glory, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We will see him as he is. That should impact us. I think sometimes as the church, we fall into this lethargy of this false understanding that when Jesus comes, it's going to be like it was the first time that he came. Not so. We're going to see him as he is presently, ruling and reigning from heaven's throne at the right hand of the Father, commanding angels, worshiping him. And one day when he comes, the whole wide world will bow before him. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We shall see him as he is, present tense. And that, church, should affect how we live life, how we surf the internet, how we drive to work, how we worship on the Lord's day. And how many churches, I dare ask, will be ashamed if he returns at 11:15 on an average Lord's Day, depending on what time zone you're in. Will we be ashamed at how we talk, how we pray, how we worship, how we preach, how trivial our worship is, and how trivial our Christian life is oftentimes? Christian, don't live life in the post-Christmas downers. Live life with joy, with this expectant joy. Christ is coming. He's coming again. And so it is, it says here in this text, we should purify ourselves because we have this hope of his return. And so because he's coming and we're going to see him as he is, we need to prepare ourselves to see him as he is. Because he is pure. You know, this word purify here could have this idea of a ceremonial cleansing, or it could also have an idea of this moral purification. If you notice how it's used in James chapter 4, verse 8, purify your hearts, you who are double-minded. If you go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, having purified yourselves by obeying the truth. The emphasis here in this text in 1 John is the same as James chapter 4 and the same as 1 Peter chapter 1. It's this idea of moral purification. There should be a sanctifying effect when we think about the reality that Jesus could come before you get to lunch this afternoon. I mean, we should live like this. I mean, you got to ask yourself an earnest question. If John the apostle was urging Christians to live this way back when he wrote 1 John, he would shake in his boots to think, or you might say his sandals, to think of the reality that we would not be thinking in terms of Jesus' coming again. Precious few sermons are preached on Jesus' second coming because we get lost in the ditches of division of eschatology, and so it is that churches just kind of float down the lazy lagoon of life looking for another Christmas where we celebrate his first coming but not focused on Jesus' second coming. Jesus is coming again. We should have joy, but we should also have this sanctifying effect, recognizing, I mean, think about how many parties you hosted in your homes over this past 30 days, and how many times you husbands came in to find your wife standing there saying, "You're late, they're going to be here any minute, you need to vacuum." Now, some of you men are looking at me with this look of like, "I don't know what you're talking about. Did this only happen to me?" I'm sure it happened to you as well, and if it did not, your wife was thinking about it. Because we were anticipating what? We were anticipating family coming, Sunday school class coming, small group coming over, friends from work coming to your home to visit you. Well, what about Jesus' return? Does it not change any preparation in the way you live life, the way you are devoted to him? The final thing we see, and it's a question I want to ask you, is not will you just be ashamed at his coming, and not has his second coming and the truth of it impacted your life, and does it impact your daily life and your worship? But last question would be this in verses 4 through 10. Jesus is coming. Are you prepared? Are you prepared? Notice verse number 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. There's some very strong language in the Bible regarding this very subject. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, when he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." So right off the bat, he's talking to religious people. "But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them these sobering words." I can't ever get over these words when I read them. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Writing to religious people, saying that to religious people. Matthew is, of course, writing an account of Jesus' life and ministry, and Jesus himself was talking to religious people when he made that statement. And John here in 1 John is writing to religious people when he writes this. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. Jesus' warning to religious people was, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." This is the idea of unrestrained life that's in the shackles of sin, whereby you're not free to practice righteousness and love God and serve God because you're a slave of sin. And this is where we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, living lives of lawlessness before Christ saved us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Has the new come in your own heart, in your own life, in your own appetites, in your own speech, in your own manner of living? What about your devotion and your love for God? Has it changed at all? Charles Spurgeon once said it this way. If you look at Spurgeon and what he said, he said this: "Faith and works are bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys God trusts God, and he that trusts God obeys God. He that is without faith is without works, and he that is without works is without faith. What is Spurgeon doing? He's trying to press us to examine our fruit. Do you have fruit of righteousness or fruit of unrighteousness? Christ is coming. Are you prepared? That's the question, verses 4 through 10. George Whitefield once said it this way: a true faith in Jesus Christ will not suffer us to be idle. No, it is an active, lively, restless principle. It fills the heart so that it cannot be easy till it is doing something for Jesus Christ. Do you have a life that's devoted to yourself or a life that's devoted to God through Jesus, expecting Jesus' return? J.I. Packer said it this way: the truth is that though we were justified by faith alone, that the faith that justifies is never alone. So in other words, the fruit examination that John is getting to in 1 John must take place this morning in this very room as we apply this to ourselves. Are you in the faith or not? Do you have fruit of righteousness or do you have fruit of rebellion? Do you love God? Do you long for Jesus' return? Or is it merely on the level of some ancient fairy tale, some storybook in the public library? It's a question for you. So stop calling yourself a Christian if you have no fruit of righteousness to show. But I'm not telling you to just go headlong into an abyss of lawless activity and lawless living and rebellion. That's not what I'm urging, because the end is horrific for you. I would just warn you, stop calling yourself a Christian if you have no fruit of righteousness. But in the examination of your life, even this morning, if you see that you're in that state of unrighteousness, then you need to have a desire to repent and to believe and to come to God and to anticipate Jesus' second return. You can only be saved if the Lord would change your heart. John Bunyan warns, at the day of doom, men shall be judged according to their fruits. It will not be said then, did you believe, but were you doers or talkers only? You see, it's really easy to be a talker on Sunday, to come to church and talk about Amazing Grace and to sing the hymns of the faith, or to come to Sunday school and have conversations about the gospel. It's a completely different thing to go out and live a life that exemplifies the reality that you know that Jesus is King and one day He's coming again. So here's the question: are you prepared? Verses 5 through 10, we need to ask ourselves this earnest question. And this is what John asks: are you a child of Christ, a child of God, or are you a child of the devil? Now that's the question before us. Notice verse number 5, 6, and 7, we see the purpose of Jesus' first coming. You know that he appeared, talking about Jesus, in the first coming. Notice the past tense. He appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Notice that. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteousness as he is righteous. There's reference here in this text to Jesus' second coming. We've already seen that. There's now reference to his first coming. Jesus appeared for what reason? And some of the little children might be guilty of thinking, so that we can all open gifts on Christmas Day. The purpose for us opening gifts on Christmas Day is to remember the greatest gift that was ever given, and that's the giving of the Son of God, who for what reason was born? So that he would take away our sin. So that he would take away every last one of our sins. And that if we are indeed saved and he has taken away our sins, we don't just continue to practice this habitual lifestyle of rebellion and lawlessness and sinful behavior. No, we have been changed. Verse number 8. On the other hand, there's a comparison or a contrast. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one, notice the emphasis there, verse number 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. You see, that is the point, the contrast. Child of God or child of the devil, are you? Are you ready for Jesus' second coming? You see, in verses 9 and 10, the emphasis is that the true Christian ceases to live a life of sin and rebellion. Because we know that we're born that way, right? Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I love the way David Miller, just in a very practical sense, describes our inability to love God because we are children of the devil, our inability to just come to God and worship him. We don't have a desire. This is the way that David Miller describes our spiritual condition from birth. Men are dead spiritually and cannot activate themselves. Men are defiled morally and cannot rehabilitate themselves. Men are dominated satanically and cannot liberate themselves. Men are debilitated volitionally and they cannot elevate themselves. Men are damned eternally, and they cannot exonerate themselves. The language of Scripture refers to us as being blind spiritually, and that it is the work of God in regeneration that brings us to a state of life. In John's Gospel, the author here writes in his account of the Gospel in chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed," there's that word again for John, it's a critical word, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is a reference that John continuously uses in his Gospel and as well here in this specific epistle, in this letter. What does it say here in this text? It speaks about being born of God at the end of verse number 9. He has been born of God, and that's why he doesn't sin. Or if he does keep sinning, he has not been born of God. In other words, he hasn't been born again. Now, these verbs are in the present tense as we see this language here. We are to purify ourselves. We are to anticipate his second coming. Whoever makes a practice of sinning. This is this idea of practice. Again, this idea of present tense. What does your life look like? Examine yourself now. Don't talk to me about the past. Don't talk to me about your baptism 25 years ago. Don't talk to me about your once devotion to God and your once love for the righteousness and your love for the local church. Don't talk to me about the past. Instead, talk to me about the present. Born of God. Born of God. What is the evidence of your salvation? 1 John 3:10. Notice what it says. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." John MacArthur once said it this way: "A person who is not being purified from sin has no claim on being saved from it." If you're not being purified from sin, if there's no sanctifying work of God in your life, you hear people today, sometimes they will excuse themselves of sin. They'll say, "Well, I got it honestly. You should have met my grandfather on my mother's side." Or you should have known my father. And they'll talk about how they have this pattern of sin because of their relationship to their family members. No, the question would become this: is your lack of sinning evidence in your changed life? Does it produce evidence that you are the child of God? That's the question. Martin Lloyd-Jones, tonight you're going to hear much about him. Here's a little taste of Lloyd-Jones and what he said. If you do not desire to be holy, I do not see that you have any right to think that you are a Christian, end quote. Jerry Bridges once said it this way: the only safe evidence that we are in Christ is a holy life. John said, everyone who has within him the hope of eternal life purifies himself just as Christ is pure, 1 John 3:3. Paul said, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, Romans 8:14. If we know nothing of holiness, we may flatter ourselves that we are Christians, but we do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, end quote. As we come to the end of this sermon on the day after Christmas 2021, I want you to examine your heart and ask yourself these questions. When Christ returns, will you be ashamed? Will you be ashamed? Second of all, thinking about Christ's second coming, does it change your life at all? Does it change Monday to Saturday? Does it change your Lord's Day at all? Last of all, Christ is coming again, and since he is coming again, have you examined yourself sufficiently to see if you're in the faith, and has it changed your life, and do you have confidence that you are indeed the child of God instead of the child of the devil? Ask yourself some honest questions as you evaluate. Do you enjoy sin? Do you have no desire to submit to God? Do you have a problem with authority? Sometimes I have people that come to me for counseling, and I talk to them, and one of the questions I'll ask them is, do you have an authority problem? Because if you have an authority problem with earthly sphere, it's really indicative of the reality that you have an authority problem with your rebellion against God. Do you hate the local church, or do you love the local church? Do you love yourself and your own passions more than anything else? Or do you find yourself bound up in sin and unable to free yourself, to liberate yourself? Do you love God more than anything else in this life? Do you find serving God a thrill? Do you enjoy submitting yourself to God? Do you joyfully submit to authority? Do you love the local church? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control present in your life? Or no? You see, here's the reality, church. A couple of things before we close. Number one is that you're either the child of God today, and these wonderful, affectionate statements of little children, children of God, brothers, that's a reference to you. You are the child of God. And so we reference one another as brother and sister in Christ. Or you're outside of Christ and you're the child of the devil. And right now you have no hope of salvation. And if you died right now in your present state, you would go straight to hell, and you deserve to go there. And you need to come to grips with which one you are. And if you find that you are indeed the child of the devil, then I urge you to repent. Cast yourself upon the mercy of God. Call upon the one who loves to save sinners. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then here's a word of exhortation to us on the day after Christmas. Some of you look like you didn't get much sleep over the past few days. You have a reason to celebrate. It's not the post-Christmas downers. I wake up on the day after Christmas with a thrill. Now, I know some of you wake up like me and you think about, I remember how long it took me to get all of this stuff from the storage or from the attic or from the basement into this living room and into this house. And it's going to take a long time to put it up. Now, I know some of you, and just being a realist, you say, some of you are looking at me like you're just a realist. You know, you're giving me that stern look. Like, I just know the reality that, you know, before the first of the year, we've got to put all this stuff up. I get it. I feel your pain. I understand that. But, dear church, if I can just exhort you before we cross over the precipice into 2022, live in such a way that we should not only not be ashamed if Jesus were to come back on any given day, even before 2022, but live in such a way that the lost watching world sees something different in us than they see in the average secular person living in the post-Christmas downers today, because what they got yesterday simply hasn't satisfied them enough. Jesus is King. He's ruling and reigning from heaven's throne. And one day, he shall return. Let's worship him.